So we're looking at these early chapters of Luke's Gospel. We've been following them for a couple of weeks now, following Jesus' early ministry in Galilee. And in these chapters, Luke is introducing Jesus, if you like, but Jesus is also introducing himself. He's introducing himself to the people that he's ministering to, but also to the church leaders of the time, the Pharisees. Because they had authority over the religion, over what the people believed and how they practiced their faith. So Jesus had to interact with them in some way as well. So he's introducing himself to them as well. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've had to introduce yourself to a different group of people, and particularly if you've been in a position of some authority, maybe. I don't know whether you've moved as a boss to a new firm or something like that. I don't think any of us here have been MPs, but my illustration was perhaps an MP, a prospective MP, introducing himself to the constituency. If that was the case, I think you'd want to mix with the people of influence. You'd want to meet with the business people, perhaps people in the social world, realm, the golf club, the Rotary Club, whatever it might be. You'd want to introduce yourself to them, because they are the influencers. They're the people who have sway over the place where you're living. You'd want to show that you conformed with what these people believed was the right thing to do, the right way to behave. You'd probably make speeches which would agree with their ideas. You'd promote local investment. You'd promote local charities. You'd want to be well known. Does Jesus do any of this while he's introducing himself to the people around him? Well, the answer is a categorical no, he doesn't. In fact, Jesus does demonstrate his authority, but it's in a very strange way. And it's in a way which amazes all the people around him, because he's acting in a way which is totally unlike anybody else that they knew would act. So our first heading then is that Jesus smashes all of our conventions. From the call of Jesus' first disciples at the beginning of chapter 5, which we looked at last week, which in itself was a revolutionary thing to do, because he didn't call important people influencers, he called poor fishermen from the side of the lake to follow him. And from that moment until he appointed his 12 closer followers, his 12 disciples, which comes in chapter 6, just after the passage that we've just read, all through this chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, Jesus seems to be trying to cause as much disturbance and as much trouble and as much antagonism with everybody around him that he possibly can. It's a very strange way to go about introducing himself. Here's what he does, if you just follow it through in chapter 5. In verse 12, he touches and heals a man with leprosy. Now, this would have scandalized everybody, absolutely everybody. The very act of touching somebody with leprosy was seen as a scandalous thing to do. It would make you religiously unclean. You wouldn't be able to go and worship until you've gone through certain cleansing routines. Everybody would be scandalized at you and probably would want to run away and turn away from you. We might liken it, if you'll pardon the analogy, like inviting your friends out to a meal and then taking them to a brothel to have a meal. Something like that. Absolutely scandalous. Then in verse 17, he is teaching, and a man, a paralyzed man, is set before him. What does he do with this paralyzed man? He declares that his sins are forgiven. That's outrageous, absolutely outrageous. The Pharisees are scandalized. Who has authority to forgive sins except God alone? I think even we would say that. You might forgive somebody who's hurt you, who's upset you, but to say a blanket, I forgive all your sins, certainly in that time, was an absolutely scandalous thing to do. And the Pharisees made their thoughts known. The effrontery of this is staggering. Next, in verse 27, Jesus calls one of the most despised and ostracized members of society to be one of his closest followers. What's he thinking? Does he want to destroy his mission before it's even started? People aren't going to walk around with a tax collector. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then finally, in chapter 6, which we just read, he breaks all the religious rules he can think of. He encourages his disciples to grind corn, which was forbidden on the Sabbath. They were allowed to go into the fields and pick grains on any other day. That was part of the law. That was fine. But on the Sabbath, no, they can't do that. It's counted as work. It's counted as grinding and eating and preparing food, which they were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. And then he walks into the synagogue and calmly heals a man with a shriveled hand. Something else, again, which the law said, so they thought, he was not allowed to do. He could not work on the Sabbath. You know, it seems that in all this, Jesus has deliberately smashed through every convention in society. If we just go through them. He breaks social acceptance by touching a leper. He breaks the physical laws by healing. He smashes political convention by calling a tax collector to be his followers. He defies the religious leaders by breaking their Sabbath laws. What's he doing? What's he setting out to do? Well, I think he's introducing, if you like, a new kingdom. And he's showing that his kingdom is not just a revision of the old ways. He's not just introducing a reformation, if you like. He's not just saying, well, you know, you did it this way before. Let's tweak the rules a bit and we'll do it a bit different now. We'll do it my way. This is something completely new, something so revolutionary that it's outside everybody's experience. He's not destroying God's law, but he's reimagining it, and he's changing it into a law of love and grace and mercy instead of rules, regulations. Now, this is how Jesus introduces himself. But he goes further than that. He confronts, as our next point says, he confronts our brokenness. He makes us face up to the fact that we are in desperate need. This new law of love is seen most clearly in the conversion of Levi, who is more commonly known as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel in the Bible, in the New Testament. So we're going to look at Matthew's conversion, his call and conversion, in a bit more detail. So look at verses 27 to 31 of chapter 5, page 1033, if you've got that open. Now, Matthew is an example of somebody that you would definitely not want in your church, if there is such a person. He was an outsider. He was a swindler and a cheat. So you wouldn't let him near the money for a start. He was a political outcast. He was a fraternizer with the enemy. You might perhaps liken him to a far-right sympathizer who supported perhaps a dictator somewhere in the world. He was richer than everybody else, so that was liable to cause dissatisfaction, resentment. He had a crowd of friends who was just like himself, who he went round with. They were likely to stir up trouble. And apart from anything else, nobody liked him. He was just unpopular, not a nice fella to know. And this is the guy who Jesus calmly walks up to, not quietly in a backwater, not secretly in his home, but in public, in the very place where Matthew is carrying out his nefarious deeds, where he's raking the money in off the poor people. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, we need to understand a little bit about how the tax system worked then. So don't switch off, you know. I know we all love tax. We pay it gladly. We look at our pay slips and think, that's wonderful. I'm contributing towards society. Now, that's how we pay our tax, isn't it, folks? This is how the tax system worked in Judea. Basically, the Romans, who obviously were in charge, wanted two things. They wanted a lot of money. They had to raise as much money as they could so they could support the vast army that they employed, who kept control over all the lands that they had conquered. And the second thing they needed was to keep the subjects under control, to stop them revolting, to keep them in control. They wanted to keep the people quiet, to avoid any uprising or any trouble. So here's how they did it. They got hold of a local bigwig, in this case Herod, somebody who they said, okay, you can be king. There's no reason for that. He wasn't of the Davidic line or had any reason to be king. They chose him and said, you can be king in this area. As long as he supported the Romans, as long as he paid revenue to the Romans, and as long as he swore allegiance to Caesar, which presumably Herod did. So this ensured that the local people were kept under control. What they did then was allowed local people to buy tax franchises. These would be already wealthy people because they had to pay for a year's franchise before they actually collected it. After that, they could go on from year to year, making more and more money. So these people then had the authority to collect tax. They could collect as much as they could from the people so that they could pay their franchise and make a packet on the side. The tax wasn't a set amount. It was whatever the collector could collect, whatever he could squeeze out of the people. It was a bit like somebody purchasing a McDonald's franchise and then charging as much as they could for the burgers so that they could make as much money as possible on the side. That's why tax collectors were hated, absolutely loathed. They probably had a few heavies, you know, by the side of them in their tax booths to make sure that the people paid up on time. This is Matthew then. He's a broken, flawed human being, a collaborator with the enemy, somebody who's rejected his heritage, his religious heritage, his social heritage, his family heritage. He was hated, loathed, broken. And he's the man that Jesus calls to follow him. Jesus makes us face up to our brokenness. Jesus challenges the foundations of our lives. Matthew then was up to his neck in the system of the day, and to get out of it would have meant financial and social ruin for him. To this man, Jesus came and said, follow me. And apparently Matthew got up from his desk, or to quote Billy Graham, those of you who can remember, few of us, I guess, he got up out of his seat, left everything, and followed Jesus. Now, he could do that without upsetting the Romans too much because he'd already paid for his franchise. So the taxes were already paid to the Romans and they wouldn't miss out. But it wasn't an easy decision for Matthew. Leaving his post meant that he completely burnt his boats. There was no going back for him. Jesus' other followers, or some of them, the fishermen, they could go back. In fact, some of them did after his crucifixion. They went back to fishing. They had a trade they could go back to. Matthew himself could never go back. The Romans, if he ever tried to go back, the Romans wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't allow him to go back to the tax office. And the people would have laughed at him and said, huh, if that's what you're going to do, we're not going to pay you anymore. So this was literally a complete reversal of everything that Matthew's life was based on. Luke says Matthew left everything. Well, let's just have a think about what he did leave. He left a secure income. Okay, so he probably had money stashed away somewhere. But where was his pension going to come from? What was he going to live on in old age? When a similar thing happened to Zacchaeus, another tax collector in the Gospels, he promised to repay everything he'd stolen four times over. and to give away half of his possessions. Well, that would have been quite something. Now, we don't know whether Matthew did anything similar or not, but what is certain is that he left a secure source of income. He left his friendship circle. No one would help him now. He was out of it. All his old mates, all his old cronies, they would have rejected him completely. He left his place in society. It wasn't a particularly nice place, but at least it was an accepted place. He was a collaborator with the enemy. They would now reject him. Now he was following a weird country preacher who would eventually be crucified. There was no way back for Matthew. He was out of it completely, having given up his life to follow Jesus. I don't know how you see the Christian life, what you think you took on when you became a Christian, if you ever thought about it. I know I didn't when I became a Christian. When I was 12 years old, it was just something I knew I had to do. I didn't really think about the consequences very much. But what we've done, those of us who have become Christians here, is that we have burnt our boats. We've turned our back on our old lives. What Jesus is showing us here is not a one-time decision to alter a few things in our lives, to change a few things, to tweak our lives a bit. It's a complete and radical change from an old life, with all that was associated with it, to a new way of living. It's a lifelong recognition that any and everything that detracts us from following Jesus has to go, has to be dealt with, has to be left behind us. So this means that all through our lives, not just at the beginning, not just at odd times, but all through our lives, we are going to have to make decisions about what it means to follow Jesus. When Jesus says, follow me, it isn't just, oh, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. It's every day of our lives. He says, follow me. What does following me mean? What's it going to mean today, tomorrow? What's following Jesus going to do to our life? At any and every time that we think about it, it may mean some of these things. It may mean losing friends from our old life, people rejecting us, people laughing at us perhaps even worse than that. It may mean looking and acting differently from those around us. Our lifestyle will be different from our neighbours, from our colleagues. It may mean losing a secure income, perhaps even not knowing where your money's coming from. We had a friend in a church we were in once, a young lady, who was considering joining a mission. There were several people from the mission, because the mission headquarters was near the church, so there were several of the mission leaders in our church. One of them was a German. I'll explain why that's necessary to mention in a moment. This young lady in our church was considering joining this mission. She was wondering whether that was going to be her calling. Now, this mission had a policy where they didn't pay any of their staff, any of their missioners. Each missioner had to rely on God. It was called living by faith. There was no income, no set income. You prayed and trusted God for your money. And when she was considering this, she asked the leader of the mission, who, as I say, was a German, what this was like. What's it like trusting God? What's it like not knowing where your money is coming from? And he stood up in his suit on a Sunday morning and said, "It's not so bad, sister. It's not," I can't do the accent, "it's not so bad." You know, God can be trusted. God is an almighty, loving Father. He can be trusted. If we put our lives in his hands, he doesn't let us down. He enables us to trust him, and he fulfills his promises in our lives. Of course, it isn't everyone's calling to do what she didn't actually join that mission in the end, but it's not everyone's calling to live like that. But it's a template, if you like. It's a mindset that God must come first in our lives. Not where our money's coming from, not what our friends think, not what those around us say about us, but what God wants, what following Jesus really means. That's what must come first. And so that may mean that our lifestyle, the lifestyle of our former friends, of our families, might look very different from what theirs looks like. Less stuff, perhaps, fewer holidays, less money to spend, less time spent enjoying ourselves, more time spent serving our neighbours, our church, those around us. In fact, when Jesus says, "Follow me," there's no telling where it will lead. We can't plan it. We don't know it. We can have an idea. We may have a sense of where he's calling us. But one thing's for certain, it will certainly challenge the foundations that we'd had based our life on in the past. You just have to trust him. You just have to say, "Okay, Lord, you say follow me. If I'm going to do that, I've got to trust you for where you're going. I've got to know that you are reliable." And he is. He leads us step by step, moment by moment. And we discover at each step that we can trust him, that he is reliable, that he won't let us down. It may mean Jesus leads us to a cross. But we can be assured that even if that is the case, there's a resurrection on the other side. Right to the very end, he doesn't let us down. And I can't emphasize this enough. Christianity, if we take it seriously, is so radical as to be inexplicable to outsiders. "Why would you do that?" they say. "Why would you sell your house and move to a poor part of town? Why would you give up a good job and go to Bible college? Why would you refuse promotion? Because it would mean spending less time with serving God, more time with the business. Why give it up? Why would you lead the sort of life that you do lead? What's the point?" Following Jesus may involve suffering, pain, and loss. But the gain is eternal life. The gain is a relationship with a living God. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he meant it. You know when people say, "Oh, he's got a cross to bear because his knee feels a bit bad one day," or "he's got a bad back." You know, taking up our cross is far more than that. It's sacrificing our lives for the sake of following Jesus. How that works out is a matter for each of us prayerfully to consider, to follow, to obey, and to do. Where is Jesus leading you or me at this point in time in our lives? What, if anything, is preventing you from obeying him, from following him? Matthew got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. How about you? What would it mean to get up, leave everything, and follow Jesus in a radical way? What's Jesus calling you to? What's more important than what you're doing now? Well, I can't answer that, only you can. But do think about it. Do think where Jesus might be leading you to. And it may be somewhere you'd never thought of, something that had never crossed your mind before. And be prepared to get on a helter-skelter and go for it, because that's what Jesus does sometimes. So then, is the Christian life all about austerity, hardship, pain, loss, struggle? Well, Matthew's going to show us next that there is another side to it. And so the next point is that Jesus invites us to a banquet. What was the first thing Matthew did after his call to follow Jesus? If you look at verse 29, it tells you. He threw a banquet. That was the first thing he did. And this wasn't just a cozy fireside chat with a few sandwiches around, you know. The word for banquet in the original here is a sort of royal feast. It's a huge thing. It's the biggest meal you could imagine. It's like a Buckingham Palace garden party. That's what we're talking about here. And notice who the primary guest was. It was for Jesus. For Jesus. Matthew was literally treating Jesus as his new sovereign and throwing a banquet for him, putting on a royal feast. I want to bring quite a lot out of this, so let's follow it through. Firstly, becoming a Christian is, or at least should be, a matter of great rejoicing. Later, Luke recalls Jesus telling a parable of the lost coin. Do you remember that, when the parable of the widow loses a coin, she finds it eventually and gathers everybody around her to rejoice. And Jesus says this: there is more rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If becoming a Christian does nothing else for us, it should do this. It should make us happy. Now, I have to confess, and if Jane were here — she's a bit poorly today, but if she were here, she'd back me up on this — I am not the most outgoing, bouncy, happy-go-lucky person in the world. I have a bit of a sort of sense about me a lot of the time. But there are times when the thought of what Jesus has done for me and what he's planned for me and what he's going to do for me and the hope he's given me make me want to sing for joy sometimes. And sometimes I've even been known to bounce around and throw my hands up because it's such good news, such good news. There was a book many years ago about a particular Christian ministry. It was called The Happiest People on Earth. Joy is something that ought to characterize God's people. And I don't mind, personally, if in our worship times people do bounce up and down, wave their arms in the air, or even shout hallelujah. God forbid. It should make us happy. Secondly, Matthew shows us that the center of Christianity is Jesus. Now, this may seem obvious. It may seem a bit of a strange thing to say, really. But we can often obscure the centrality of Jesus by our activities, even by our church life, even by our ministry. We can be so activity-based that we lose sight of Jesus. We lose sight of his centrality. Matthew put Jesus center stage, right at the start of his life, his new life. And that's where he belongs. Let's never let our eyes wander away from the centrality of Jesus. Then we see Matthew invited all his old friends to the banquet. He didn't just cast them off. He wanted them to meet Jesus as well. Are we caring enough and bold enough to want to introduce our friends to Jesus? It's a question only we can answer, and it's a thing that only we can work out with the opportunities and the gifting that Jesus gives us. This banquet then was a sign of things to come. If Matthew was welcoming a new sovereign, then the central feature of this king's kingdom was a banquet. Jesus was often recorded as being at meals, sharing meals, sharing food together with his disciples and with others as well, with those around him. Matthew himself records a saying of Jesus that says, "Many will come from the east and from the west, and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I'm not sure as I really know or understand what that might mean practically for when we get to heaven. But what I can deduce from that is that everything about a great feast will be there. A host who welcomes us and is considerate of his guests' needs and wants, who loves them and shares with them. great company with people we love, laughter and joy, satisfaction of our needs and hopes. Yes, maybe great food and drink as well. I don't know, we'll have to wait and see. Then finally, the banquet demonstrates the radical change that becoming a Christian brings about. Matthew changed, as far as we can tell, immediately, not even overnight, but immediately, from a greedy, selfish, hard-hearted miser to a generous, outgoing, convivial friend. He shared not just his food, but his newfound faith with everyone. If there was ever a person who was radically changed by Jesus, Matthew was that person. Then lastly, Jesus welcomes sinners into his kingdom. What has all this then got to teach us about the Christian life? I think what Jesus is doing here is showing us signs of the kingdom. The way Luke puts it together, it demonstrates this. At the end of Matthew's feast, there was an altercation around the tables, or whatever it was that they were, where they were eating. It rather dampened the atmosphere. It toned things down a bit, didn't it? You know, when someone's having a good time at a party and someone stands up and spoils it all by complaining that that awful person over there was invited. Why were they invited? The Pharisees complained to the disciples that they were eating with outcasts. Jesus gave the answer. He said his new kingdom was not where upright, socially acceptable people were welcomed. It's where failures, sinners, misfits can fit in. Come in. Someone go to the door. Luke puts it like this. Dr. Luke, we reminded that Luke was a doctor. He says, healthy people don't need a doctor, but only sick people. Jesus came for the spiritually sick, for sinners, for those who know they're not good enough for heaven, for those who are broken, perhaps with remorse, perhaps with fear, regrets. Those are the sorts of people that Jesus came for. The Pharisees, who complained that Jesus was mixing with undesirable people, thought they were on the way to heaven because of their outward respectability, because they kept the law, because they did the right thing. In fact, in that society, the Pharisees were the good guys. You know, we sometimes think of a Pharisee always in a bad light, don't we? But in that time, the Pharisees were the good guys. People looked up to them. People respected them. They thought they were wonderful because they kept all the law. They did the right thing. People like Matthew, the people that Jesus mixed with, the sort of people he called, they were the outcasts. They were despised. They were considered to be outcasts, considered even to be hell-bound. But in Matthew 23:15, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides, and he says they make people twice as fit for hell as they are themselves. Strong words from the loving Saviour. This is a complete reversal of an accepted way of looking at things. What Jesus is saying here is that people who think they are good enough to go to heaven and so don't need a saviour, they will find they end up, I'm going to use that word because it's in the scripture, they will find that they end up in hell. People who know that they are sinners and come to Jesus in repentance and find forgiveness, they are the ones who will go to heaven. There are no good people in heaven. However, in the other place, in hell, there are many so-called good people, people who thought they were good enough and so never turned to Jesus for salvation. People who may have been respected in society, people who may have been doing the right thing, but who never recognized their estrangement from God, never recognized their inability to worship God because of the sin in their lives. If you think that anything about you is good enough for God, then please think again. Please have another thought. Because at the gates of heaven, we are told, Jesus may say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. He said that, or at least he said that, implied that he would say that, to those who are doing wonders in his name, using his name. The only entry ticket for heaven, if you like, is forgiveness of sins. It's repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that we do, nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can present of ourselves to God will get us into heaven. If you think you're going to stand at the gates of heaven and say, well, Lord, I did so and so, and I've done that, then I'm afraid you're going to have to think again. Jesus is the only way into heaven. Repentance of our sins, reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him is the only way. The first sign of the kingdom then here is it is a kingdom of forgiven sinners. A kingdom of forgiven sinners. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. He was given that name in a disrespectful way because he mixed with sinners. But it's the most wonderful term that we could have, isn't it? The friend of sinners. That's who Jesus is. The second sign is one that points to the radical nature of the kingdom. In the verses 36 to 39, Jesus talked about patched cloth and burst wineskins. What's this all about? It tells us that the Christian life is not a revision of old ways. It's not like a patch on a torn garment which will pull away when the old cloth wears out. Neither is it like introducing new ideas into old structures, like putting fresh, unfermented wine into stiff wineskins. All that will happen in that case is that the skins will explode under the pressure, like a cork popping out of a champagne bottle. No, the kingdom, the Christian life, is something so completely new and radical that Paul calls it a new creation. It's something you can never imagine, something that's never been seen before. It's a new creation, something different. At the end of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. When God created the universe and the earth, it was completely new. There hadn't been anything like it ever before. In fact, there was nothing before except for God in his heaven. At the end of time, a new one's going to be created, something else completely new. But that new kingdom, that new creation, has broken into the old one. Every time a sinner repents and comes to faith in Jesus, that new kingdom breaks in and begins in a new way. You cannot have one foot in the old kingdom and one in the new. If you are a Christian this afternoon, you have passed from death to life. You've left one kingdom, entered another one. It's a completely new thing, a new way of living. So Christians here today, you've not just made your life a little better. You've not just changed your belief system. You've not just smartened up a bit, you know, tidied yourself up, got rid of a few bad things here and there. You've become something completely new, made ready and fit for the new kingdom that Jesus is building. You've got a place in it. That's where you live. That's where you are. So don't look back to the old things that you had before. Don't cling to security blankets that you had before. I know we all need to live. I know we all need money. We all need things in our homes. But they are not to be the be-all and end-all. They are not to be what supports us, what we depend upon. We are to depend upon God, upon Jesus. Those things belong to the old kingdom. And they will go one day. And they won't help us in the new kingdom. Like Matthew, you are following Jesus. Follow him, even if it ends and leads to a cross. But we can be sure that on the other side of that cross is a banquet, and it has a place reserved just for you. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that when you call us, when you call us to follow Jesus, it isn't a call to a miserable life. It isn't a call to sadness. It's a call to joy. It's a call to peace. It's a call to a radical new way of living. And it ends in the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, where God reigns. We thank you, Lord, for your great gift of eternal life. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that and to glorify you. Amen.
Amen.